Let's go back to Matthew 28. I'll read verses 16 to 20. It's when the Lord meets with his disciples in Galilee after his resurrection from the dead. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our Savior's purpose that he gave us as he left us here and ascended up to heaven. We pray that you'd help us to understand his charge, Lord. We want to be obedient. We want to be well-pleasing to you in all things. We pray that you'll open our understanding and give us obedient and yielded hearts in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, last week we talked about the mountain. Spent a lot of time talking about mountains. And we start this week with verse 17. But before we go there, here are some questions to think about. We're going to start off with a doubting believer. In fact, a bunch of doubting believers. Some doubted. What earlier example does Matthew give us of a doubting believer? And what was the main reason of that doubt? What was the nature of that doubt? How does that show us what the nature of the doubt here is? These people that see the risen Lord and yet they're doubting. Then we have a little bit of technical background. What's a literary form? And how does the commissioning form encourage us about our doubts in serving the Lord? This doubting here, Matthew mentions it because it's part of a literary form, the commissioning form. And we're going to see some other examples of that. To what Old Testament passage is the Lord referring in verse 18? How does the fact of verse 18 change the disciples' mission from what it was earlier? What two kinds of teaching does the Lord tell his disciples to do in 19 and 20? In 19, he says, go and teach all nations. In 20, he says, teaching them. But they're not the same. What's the difference? And finally, to whom does the word them refer in the phrase baptizing them in verse 19? So we start off with these doubting believers. It's kind of hard from our perspective to understand this. When Jesus is risen from the dead, this is fantastic. And after all, these disciples have met with him twice at least. John records two separate Sunday evening meetings with the Lord. And some of them have seen him in other situations. And yet here they meet in Galilee. And some doubted. I think the sum that we're talking about here is probably the 500 other brothers that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15. I don't think it's the 11. I think the 11 who went away to Galilee, when they got there, they met lots of people that had followed the Lord when he was ministering in Galilee. There are lots of people that were part of that great multitude that followed his teaching eagerly. And they've now come. The 11 have brought them with them to this mountain. And many were worshiping him, but some doubted. And this is a real special Greek word. It's very, very rare. It only appears twice in the entire Greek Bible. Old Testament, Septuagint, New Testament, only two times, both times in Matthew. And the other time is in chapter 14, verse 31, where Peter is trying to walk on the water. Verse 28, Matthew 14, 28, Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, Wherefore didst thou doubt? That's our word. Wherefore didst thou doubt? I find it helpful in trying to understand what's happening in verse 17 to think about Peter's doubt. There are two aspects, at least, to his doubt. First of all, notice where it begins in verse 28. Lord, if it be thou. He's out here in the boat. It's blowing. Waves are splashing water everywhere. It's dark. He's not sure. He thinks it's the Lord, but he's not certain. And part of this doubt may be that people aren't sure who this is that they're seeing. Remember, after the resurrection, Jesus didn't look quite the same that he did beforehand. In John chapter 20, verse 14, when Mary Magdalene is left alone at the tomb, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. She thought it was the gardener. How could she mistake Jesus for the gardener? Something was different. He didn't look quite the same as he did before. Or the two on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24, verse 15, It came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. Now, the very next verse, verse 18, says that Jesus came and spake unto them. And so it may be that when he first appeared, he's a little bit at a distance, and he comes toward them. And part of this doubt, I think, is uncertainty. The 11 said we were coming here to meet Jesus. Here comes somebody. Is Jesus? Not sure. Couldn't recognize him. As another aspect to Peter's doubt, it's not just that he was uncertain about if it was the Lord walking on the water, but this is a new experience for Peter. Peter knows how to fish from a boat. Peter knows how to walk on the land. Peter doesn't know anything about walking on the water. It's completely new. And it's a little unsettling. These 500 in Galilee, in fact, the 11, know a lot about traveling around with the Lord, being with him every day, camping out by the side of the road. This was a camping group. These people didn't have places to stay most of the time. They were camping, they were preaching, they were talking to people alongside the road, they were healing. They understood this rhythm. Now all of a sudden, Jesus comes and he goes, and he comes again and he goes again, disappears. And they're increasingly by themselves. It's like a baby being weaned. They're being weaned away from him during this period. And they're sort of uncertain. In addition, we saw last week when we studied fear that there's a natural hesitation when you're in the presence of the Lord. So they're uncertain as to just what's going on. Now, as I was thinking about this doubting in verse 17, my attention was drawn to other scenes where one person is giving someone else a job to do. These are called commissionings. Someone's being commissioned to go do something. There's lots of them in the Bible. One study that I consulted finds 27 different commissionings in the Old Testament. I suspect there are others as well that he missed. And I can think of a bunch of others in the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, Abraham sends his servant to get a bride for Isaac. In Genesis 24, God commissions Moses in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush. He commissions Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. He commissions Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1. He commissions Ezekiel in the first three chapters of Ezekiel. Before that, he has, in his covenant meetings with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he has given them commissions. Some of us last Saturday heard meditations on the call of Abraham and the brother there walked us through a number of different places where God sends his people out to do things. And we've got him in the New Testament as well. In fact, right here within Matthew, in chapter 10, the Lord sent the disciples out to preach. We studied that commissioning in great detail a couple years ago. In chapter 21, the triumphal entry, he sends his disciples into the village to get a donkey. And last week we saw the angel commissioning the disciples, commissioning the women to go tell the disciples that Jesus was risen. And we saw the Lord himself commissioning the women to go tell the disciples to get up to Galilee. There are lots of places where one person commissions another. Now at this point, I want to give you a little bit of technical background because this is useful in your Bible study. So this is methodological in nature, not terribly inspirational, but I find it very, very useful. And that is to recognize that cultures often develop stereotyped ways of using language for particular situations. And we call these stereotyped patterns literary forms. My favorite example, this is one that I showed you back when we studied the commission in Matthew chapter 10. My favorite example is the letter. Now, when I was in school, we were told how to write a letter. And there are certain parts to the letter. Not every letter has all the parts. Some are less formal and leave some off. But if they have them, they always come in a specified order. So first of all, there is a return address. If I want to respond to you, where do I go? And a date. And then there's an inside address that tells to whom it's going. And then there's a salutation. And with the written letters, the standard salutation in English is, "Dear John." Of course, if it's a love letter, it changes. "My dearly beloved John. Dearest John." "Dear John" by itself in a love letter, bad news, right? That's the standard way you write to someone that you're breaking up with. But "Dear John" starts the letter. That's called the salutation. It's even got a name. I don't know whether they still teach you this in school or not. We learned this in school. We had to learn the names of these pieces. And then there's the body of the letter. That's where you say whatever it is that you wanted to say. And then there's a complimentary close. "Sincerely, very truly yours, best wishes in Christ," if it's a brother or sister to whom you're writing. One of the hardest things for me in writing a letter in another language is knowing what the appropriate complimentary close is. Because, you know, between "sincerely yours," which is quite formal, and "best wishes," which is quite cordial, it's a whole range, you know. Well, I won't go into all the variations that you get into in other languages. You've got to understand the right level for the relationship, how formal the relationship is. But you say something before you sign your name. Then you sign your name, and then in a written letter, typically the name is printed out because your signature probably isn't very legible. And you might add a postscript on the end. So that's how a letter is put together. Now, email's a little bit different. But not really. It's got a "from." It's got a "to." Email has a subject line. I don't know about your mailer, but my mailer complains if I don't put a subject line on the message. And you don't usually say "Dear John" in email. You usually say "John." You say "Dear" in a written letter. Email, the custom is just use the name. Or "Hey there." "Hey there" is becoming increasingly... But why do we put "Hey there"? That's what you expect at that point in the message. There's got to be some kind of a salutation. And then on down through the end, and there's even a signature block that you put at the end if you're really fancy. So it's very, very formal. This is the way language works. In a certain social situation, there tend to be patterns. This is the literary form for an English written letter, modern America. Well, there are lots of these forms in the Bible. The covenants follow a specific form. We've talked a lot about the reeve. I know Dave has picked up on this and even called our attention to some that you've seen, but the covenant lawsuit, which scholars call a reeve from the main Hebrew word, means to contend, has a very specific form. Paul's letters have a very special form, and we've studied those at some times in the past. Commissioning. I'm going to show you the commissioning form. Oracles in the prophets have set forms. When we study the Psalms, we're going to see lots of specific forms. We're going to see the form for the Psalms for a psalm as a whole, and then we're going to see the forms for different particular kinds of psalms. Well, commissionings have characteristic pieces in a characteristic order, and I've given you a diagram here that shows how Matthew chapter 28 verses 16 to 20 goes together and compares it with another one that is particularly close to it. and that is the commissioning of Jeremiah in the first chapter of the book of Jeremiah. Usually there's some kind of background or introduction, and in our passage, this is talking about the disciples going to meet Jesus in the mountain. And then the commissioning generally starts with a confrontation. The person doing the sending confronts the person who's being sent. You've got to get his attention. All right? In Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to me. Confrontation. Here, they saw him. There's Jesus. They come to the mountain. They see Jesus. The next thing that often happens is a reaction, where the person being confronted expresses hesitation about what's going on. Jeremiah says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child." In our passage, they worshipped him, but some doubted. If there is a reaction like this, there's often a word of comfort. In Jeremiah, the Lord said unto me, "Say not, I am a child." In verse 18, they doubted. Jesus came closer to reassure them as to who he was, and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Then there is the commission, very often using the verb go. Not always, but often. To Jeremiah, "Thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak." Look how similar that is to what the Lord says to the disciples. "Go, therefore, and teach all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Now, at this point, in many commissioning scenes, there is an objection. You tend not to have both the reaction and the objection in the same commissioning. Either you have a reaction at the first or an objection later. Only a couple places do you have both of these in the same commissioning. So we don't have an objection in either Jeremiah or Matthew 28, but we've already had a reaction. And then, after the reaction, there is a reassurance to Jeremiah, "Be not afraid of their faces." And this reassurance often uses the words, "I am with you," or gives some assurance of the Lord's presence with the person who's being sent. So he says to Jeremiah, "I am with you," verse 20, lo, of Matthew 28, "I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And then the story usually goes on to show how the person who's been commissioned carries out what they were told to do. In the book of Jeremiah, that's the rest of the book of Jeremiah. When Isaiah is commissioned, that's the rest of the book of Isaiah. Ezekiel, the same way. A funny thing about this commission is it's right at the end of the book of Matthew. But we already noticed, didn't we, that Matthew has given us a hint that he's not finished. Remember how he goes back and forth, the Lord with his friends, the Lord with his enemies, the Lord with his friends, the Lord with his enemies, the Lord with his friends, the Lord with his enemies. And now here he gives us the Lord with his friends, he stops. And we're left expecting a discussion of the Lord with his enemies. And that's the whole book of Acts, the church in the face of the Jewish opposition. So not only there, but also in the commissioning, Matthew is looking ahead. He's looking beyond his own book. He says, "I'm done writing, but this is not the end of the story. There's more to come." So here you've got the commissioning form, the major elements of it, the confrontation, a reaction, followed by a word of comfort, the commission itself, some objection, and finally a reassurance, all set in some introduction and often leading to some conclusion going on. And we are thinking about these ones who doubted in verse 17. Do you see how perfectly that fits in with what Matthew is describing? When you send someone out, they're often uncertain about it. They're worried. "Lord, I don't think I can do this. This is not unusual." Can you think of other examples, maybe in the Old Testament, when Abraham sent his servant to get a bride for Isaac? The servant didn't say, "Gotcha, Abram, be back in a flash." First thing he thinks is, "Wait a second, maybe the gal won't want to come with me. What am I going to do then? This can't possibly work, Abram." Or, when the Lord called Moses, was Moses saying, "Oh, fantastic, I see you in the burning bush. I'm going to go. I'm going to tell Pharaoh to let my people go." Is that what Moses said? Moses, Lord, I can't talk. I can't do this. This is terrible. It's all flustered, all flummoxed. When the Lord called Isaiah, before he said anything, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. And what's the first thing he said? Woe is me. I am undone. I'm a man of sinful lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of sinful lips. It is natural when you find yourself in the presence of the Lord to be uncertain. It's natural when the Lord gives us a job to do to hesitate. The Lord has laid something on your heart and you are feeling, oh, I don't think I can do this. I've got 25 well-chosen reasons why it won't possibly work. Can't do it. And then you think to yourself, boy, I'm a terrible Christian. If I really trusted the Lord, I wouldn't feel this way. No, you're normal. You're normal. That's what usually happens to people when the God of the universe puts his hand on his shoulder and says, I got a job for you, I want you to do. They usually say, oh, wait a second, I'm not so sure. I think Matthew has put the doubt in here. He's recorded it. I mean, it happened. It's not made up. It happened. But he's recorded it for us to remind us, here are these people, the Lord is sending them out. Some among them are really uncertain about what's going on. But you want to see what happened? Go read the book of Acts. God was able to take these weak people, these feelings of doubt and uncertainty, and empower them by his Holy Spirit to get out and make a fantastic difference, turn the world upside down. So I think verse 17 is really a very encouraging verse. It reminds us that when the Lord sends us to do something, it's natural to feel hesitation. And it's also important for us to realize that he has solved that problem before. If we take it back to him, he'll work it out. Well, in verse 18, I think in response to the doubt in verse 17, Jesus came, drew closer so they could see clearly who he was. And then he spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Don't worry. I've got the authority to solve all of your problems. His words here are drawn from Daniel chapter 7, and in particular verse 14. And I've given you a little diagram of that here. This is when the Son of Man appears before the Ancient of Days. And Daniel saw in his vision that there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now, you miss it in English, but the word dominion in the Greek Bible is translated with the Greek word exousia, which means authority. It appears three times in Daniel 7:14, and that's the word with which the Lord begins here in verse 18. All power is given unto me, all authority is given unto me. It is given. What did Daniel 7:14 say? There was given him authority. And the Lord says, all authority is given unto me. And this was an authority over, according to Daniel 7:14, all people, nations, and languages. The Lord says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. I think what we're seeing is that the event that Daniel saw in vision in Daniel chapter 7 has already occurred at this point. The Lord Jesus said to the thief on the cross, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. When he had finished his redemptive work, he appeared before the Father. The Father said, son, good job. Good job. Now the next stage is you take authority over all the earth. You've done your job as Israel's Messiah. Now I want you to be the Savior for those other sheep, not of this fold. Now he's waiting on the Father's time to come and exercise that authority. But at this point he says to his disciples, all authority is given unto me. I have got what is promised in Daniel chapter 7. And in this statement he is also showing that his stand against Satan's temptation in the wilderness has been vindicated. Remember what Satan said in the wilderness? He took him up to an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth, of the world, and the glory of them, and said unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And the Lord said, I'm not going to take it from Satan, because that would be to deny my Father. So he said, no, thank you, Satan. And for 3.5 years, it looked like he made a really foolish choice. Because for 3.5 years, he was rejected. He couldn't persuade anybody but a small group of fishermen, group of peasants. None of the important people thought he was doing anything right. But now he's finished the work the Father gave him to do. And he's meeting with his disciples after that resurrection. And he says, all authority has been given unto me. And I didn't get it from Satan. I got it from my Heavenly Father. Then he proceeds to give them the commission proper. Remember the structure. After the initial confrontation and maybe some reaction and a word of comfort, the next step is we're going to show you the commission. Here's what you've got to do. And I find it helpful to draw a sentence diagram of the commission. Now, I don't know, Nelson, when you printed out your copy of the slides, this is an example of Nelson's law, which is that if you print the slides on Saturday, they will surely change by Sunday morning. I moved one little piece here. So if you print it this morning, you've got it right. So originally what I had was the going, the baptizing, and the teaching all lining up. You see, in the four verbs in this verse, the imperative, there is one command verb, and that is the first instance of teach. Teach all nations. That's the command. And then there are three participles. The first one, go, is actually a participle going. And then there's baptizing and teaching. And I originally had all three of them lined up on the same stem to emphasize that they are all participles. But there's an important difference among them, and that is that the first participle comes before the imperative, and the other two participles come after the imperative. So that's why I split it apart like this, to emphasize that difference. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time on these participles here, because you will sometimes hear it said, I've heard this, I don't know whether you have or not, you know, the Lord never really told his disciples to go. That's a participle. He just said, as you go about your daily lives, do what you're doing, and as you go, make disciples, teach. So, he never told us that we had a mission to go out and convert a bunch of people. Have you ever heard that? You ever encountered this teaching? I have, I know. Maybe, Wilson, you've been spared that little bit of difficulty. I don't think it's right. I think translating that first participle as a participle in English would be a gross injustice. And I want to show you why I think so. I think the King James has it exactly right. First of all, this verb go appears frequently in those commissioning scenes that we were talking about. I mentioned a study of 27 scenes in the Old Testament. More than half of them have go. He's telling his hearers, get on with the job. You've got something to do. Get on with it. But we can be more specific here. When the participle comes first and it's followed by an imperative, it has the sense of get up and start doing what I'm telling you to do. Get off your derriere. Don't be a couch potato. And that's why I split it up and put it off to the side here. I've given you some examples here from Matthew. And if you're looking for a parallel usage, the first rule is try to find it in the same book that you're currently working in. Then you go to the same author. And then you can go more generally to the language as a whole. So if you were in Paul, in the book of Romans, for example, and you saw something happening, first of all, you want to look in Romans, because Paul's most likely to be using his language consistently within the same book. If you can't find a parallel there, well, okay, find me one in Galatians or Corinthians. At least they're written by Paul, and that's likely to be comparable. If you can't find it there, then look at the whole Greek New Testament, because these people did read one another's stuff and they talked together. So you want to try to stay as close as you can. Well, I found three examples right here in Matthew of this exact same construction. Going, do this. Now let's look at these. The first is the words of Herod to the wise men. After he learned from the chief priests that the Christ was going to be born in Bethlehem, he says to the wise men, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. Now, if you want to be woodenly literal, Go is a participle. And what he actually said was, going, search for the young child. Now, do you think that what Herod was saying is, fellas, I'm so glad you've decided to visit the Holy Land. You won't want to miss Abraham's tomb in Hebron and buy some of the olive wood souvenirs in Bethlehem on your way through and enjoy the falafels on King David Street. But, you know, as you're touring around, would you please keep your eyes open? If you see a little baby somewhere, would you tell me? You think that's what Herod was saying? He said, guys, I want you to get to Bethlehem. And I want you to open every door. I want you to look in every bed and see if you can find a baby. And then you come tell me. Going does not mean, as you go, just do this. It really takes on the imperative force. When it comes in front of the imperative, it picks up that force. Next example, Matthew 11, verse 4. John sent his disciples to ask our Lord if he were the Messiah. The Lord replied, verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. How the lame are walking and the blind are seeing, and he's fulfilling all the prophecies of Isaiah. He's not saying to these guys, oh, thanks for bringing me news of John. Sorry he's in jail. I hope he's doing okay. Listen, if you happen to see him sometime, would you please mention what's going on out here? People are getting healed and so forth. Is that what the Lord's saying? You get right back to John. You go tell him what's happening. See, the go picks up the imperative that follows it. A third example is when people came to ask Peter, does your Lord pay the temple tax or not? And Peter came to the Lord in Matthew 17, verse 27. And the Lord said, well, you know, that's the kings of the earth don't take tax from their children, they take them strangers. So really we don't have to. But to avoid offense, we're going to pay it anyway. Peter, go thou to the sea, and cast a hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take, and give unto them for me and thee. His instruction is not, the next time you go fishing, look for a fish with bulging cheeks. Open its mouth, and go pay the tax with that. He's saying, Peter, whatever you are planning to do, would you please go down to the sea right now, throw a hook in, you're going to catch a fish, take the money out. The go, even though it's a participle, when it comes in front of the imperative, it takes on the imperatival nature of the imperative. It conveys that command. Go fishing now. Catch a fish. Give them the money. So please don't let anybody wave grammar at you from Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, and tell you that the church is not supposed to go. The participle means get busy with the command I'm giving you. What's the first part of the command? Go teach all nations. How do you get to all nations from Palestine? You go. You go. We have to travel. We've got to move. This is the Lord's command to his church. And in the book of Acts, they didn't sit still. Oh, they tried to at first until the persecution arose around Stephen. And that splashed them. That pushed them out and sent them out. And they didn't stop moving from that point on. So the main imperative now is to teach. And you will have noticed that this verb appears twice in this passage, once in verse 19 and once in verse 20. In verse 19, it's a different word than it is in verse 20. I want to call your attention to the difference between those two verbs, because I think that's it's a very important distinction. They aren't at all the same Greek word. The one down in verse 20, teaching is a fine word for it. It means to convey information by instruction. It's what happens in most schools. Okay, today we're going to learn our multiplication tables, you know, two times, three times, four times. We're conveying information. But the first word means to make disciples. The appropriate response to the second kind of teaching is to believe. The appropriate response to the first kind of teaching is to follow. If I teach you in school, you get it in your head. But if I do this kind of teaching, you obey. You follow what is being given. And I've given you some examples of this word in Matthew, as well as Acts and Luke. These are the only five places the word occurs, three times in Matthew, once in Acts, and once in Luke. In Matthew chapter 13, he tells his disciples about a scribe, but not just any scribe. Most of the scribes in the book of Matthew are not very friendly, are they? They're mostly opposed to the Lord Jesus. But this is a scribe who has been instructed into the kingdom of heaven. He has been discipled. He's been made a disciple. He's an unusual scribe. He is one who follows the Lord. Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin. You wouldn't expect him to be loyal to the Lord, but we're told in Matthew 27:57, he himself was Jesus' disciple. The Greek expression is, he had been discipled to Jesus. He had been led to become a follower of Jesus. And in Acts 14:21, it describes the very first result of preaching the gospel. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, where they had made disciples of many. They preached to everybody. Not everybody responded. But those who responded were told they made disciples of them. This is so important. The Lord has not sent us to get people to believe the gospel. The Lord has sent us to make disciples, to call people to follow Him. Our job is not done when they get a bunch of words in their heads. Our job is to teach them to be followers of Jesus Christ, and that's how they live. I gave you Luke 14:33 here. Lovely statement by our Savior. Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Discipleship requires loving the Lord more than we love anything else. Everything else is secondary. It requires, in Moses' words, loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, all our life force, with all of our abundance. Jesus can't be part-time. You're not a Christian if Jesus is part-time in your life. Because he sent his disciples not to make believers. He sent his disciples to make disciples. And that's what he's calling people to. And that's what our charge is. Now we'll pause there. And next week we'll go on and consider more of this commission. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for sending our Savior to redeem us. And we thank you that he's given us a job to do, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We pray, Lord, that we would not be slack in this responsibility, and that we would not put other things first, that you'd help us, Lord, to be diligent as your disciples and to charge others with discipleship. We thank you for giving us this portion and pray that you'll guide us as we discuss it together in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, I thought we might get a little bit farther and talk about at least the all nations, but we have heard about him sending them into all the world. So let's turn to number 72, Psalm 72 in the blue book. It's in the first section, in the Psalm section. They're numerical. Psalm 72. This is a lovely psalm that was written to actually predict the worldwide rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he is accomplishing. As the gospel is spread, one day he will come to set up his rule on earth physically. So, number 72, Psalm 72, in the first part of the blue binder,